little less than 2 weeks ago here in southeastern Pennsylvania, we were treated to one of God's most striking events in nature. For part of the country, a total eclipse. For us, a 75 or 80% eclipse. And our grandson Alex was pointing out afterward something that I don't think I had ever thought about, but was quite interesting. As you know, they probably know the one of the great benefits for scientists during a total eclipse is that they can study the corona, because the moon perfectly blocks out all of the brightest part of the sun, and only the activities around the sun on the surface are visible during a total eclipse, which wasn't the case for us here. But what if the moon were half the size that it is? Wouldn't blot out all of the sun. If it were larger than it is, it would blot out more than the ball of the sun itself and blot out the corona, which would be a loss for science. But we haven't thought, I think, very much about, I had not, the fact that there is a match between the diameter of the sun and the diameter of the moon in a certain sense. Now, let me read something from, I just found this at random on the internet, and this describes the relationship between the sun and the moon that we see that is, should be striking during an eclipse, but also leads us to Genesis chapter 1. And here's what it says on this site. The sun happens to be 400 times the moon's diameter. And the sun happens to be 400 times as far away. That coincidence means that the sun and moon appear to be the same size when viewed from Earth. A total solar eclipse in which the moon is between the Earth and the sun blocks the bright light from the sun's photosphere, allowing us to see the faint glow from the corona, the sun's outer atmosphere. And those ratios are true. We witnessed it ourselves, or almost so with a partial eclipse, but those seeing a full eclipse would see the full benefits of those ratios. 400 times the diameter and 400 times the distance, sun versus moon. But notice the language. The sun happens to be, and this coincidence. Now, believers had great opportunity to think about the greatness of God's creation. Think about the sun, and if you saw something of the corona, we've seen pictures, all of us seen pictures, but very unusual, strange things that are only partly understood on the scale of size that we can only barely imagine the forces of the energy. So for believers, that should have been a reassurance, reaffirmation of the greatness of God as declared, particularly in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet at the same time, I was thinking that for so many people who do not respect the Bible, that was simply, as we saw in this article, an example of a coincidence. The eclipse occurred at random. Now, they can be tracked and predicted with great accuracy. And our family studied that a little bit at the time of the eclipse predicted with great accuracy. The universe is not random. But there are many Christians who, when they come to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and on up through the description of the flood, seem to be all too willing to accept the views of quote-unquote science, which would look at this wonder, such as the eclipse, as being something that just occurs accidentally. And everything else that we see around us, everything that exists occurring, existing by accident, an unbiblical view of life, which in order to explain the existence of anything resorts to mere chance and guesses and creates the things such as the Big Bang. Well, we have used that figure of a balance beam, an old-fashioned scale, and younger folks here in our house, I know we have a digital scale. There's this square on the floor that's operated by batteries, and you stand on it, and it gives you a digital readout. So the old-fashioned balance beam scale is not something that we're familiar with, but until 20th century, that's what existed. You have a known weight, and you put a weight on the other side, and you can compare because the two sides are suspended in some way, and the deviation of one from the other shows that it's light from one side versus the other shows that one side is heavier than the other. And I've used this figure to help us to see that this is an issue facing Christians, many of whom have said, well, the views of science, so-called, I would say so-called science, seem to be heavier than the face value statements of Scripture, whether it's in Genesis 1 and 2 or many other places in Scripture. Christians all too willing to give that science side of the balancing scale more weight than a face value reading of Scripture. We've also said that the approach that we have to critique here is one in which, by accepting that quote-unquote science side of the balance beam, evidence of science as being equal to or of greater significance than a face value reading of Scripture. When many people do that, they are faced with an acceptance of so-called science's long periods of time. And the evolutionist says, oh, there are long, long periods of time in Earth's history. Recent creation can't be true because the fossil record had to have time to be laid down for life forms to develop and so on. So there are long periods of time for the evolutionist that Christians have given credence to, so many Christians. And they have said, where are we going to fit these long periods of time? They must be true. The scientists must be true in telling us that there are long periods of time. So where are we going to fit them? We want to give some worth and value and credence to Genesis 1 and 2, but there seem to be these long periods of time. Where are we going to put them? And so we have pointed out that there are three basic approaches to the attempt to reconcile these supposed long periods of time with Genesis 1 and 2. And those three approaches are, and we've already looked at one, the gap theory, and that approach says, let's put those long periods of time, which must be true, in between verses 1 and 2. And we saw that there are a great number of problems associated with that. And of course, before that, we took the days of Genesis 1 at face value and looked at them individually, day by day, and looked at the passage as a whole and its credibility as a straightforward statement of recent creation, and we saw that it was very reasonable to take the Bible that way. But we're going to look now at two more approaches to trying to fit those accepted long periods of time into Genesis 1 and 2, particularly the opening verses of Genesis. And the gap theory says, put the long periods of time between verses 1 and 2. So God created everything in verse 1. Gap theory says, by the time you get to verse 2, a lot of things have happened. There's a big parenthesis there. Satan fell. The earth was condemned, judged by God. The fossil record, long, long periods of time go in between verses 1 and 2. All kinds of problems with that view. But the second approach to shoehorning, and I don't hesitate to use that term, shoehorning the, or putting a square peg in a round hole, the long, supposedly long periods of time into the Genesis account. Second approach that we want to look at is called progressive creationism, or some call it the day-age theory. And this view puts the long periods of time during the period of time that's described, or the section of the text that describes the days of creation. And so this view asserts that progressive creationism asserts that God created the universe gradually over long periods of time. And it accepts the long time periods of evolution. But it generally rejects evolution as a mechanism for the coming into being of the universe and life forms. It says there is direct creation by God, but he did it over long, long periods of time that Genesis 1 describes rather poetically as days. So here's Ken Ham's summary of this position in one of his publications, the New Answers book. He says this, the Big Bang origin of the universe, under this view, occurred about 13 to 15 billion years ago. And for most Christians who hold this, God was responsible for the Big Bang. And that happened in Genesis 1:1, or Genesis 1:1 as describing it. Secondly, the days of creation were overlapping periods of millions and billions of years. So the days of Genesis were each millions or billions of years long, corresponding to the ages that the evolutionist posits for the history of the universe, and particularly of life. Third, progressive creationism says that over millions of years, God created new species as others kept going extinct. Over millions of years. So that's an accommodation to the fossil record. Fourth, the record of nature is just as reliable as the Word of God, so it's accepting the fossil record, attempting to place the apparently long periods of time necessary for the deposition of fossils, attempting to place those long periods of time in Genesis chapter 1, and they're put in the days. Fifth, death, bloodshed, and disease existed before Adam and Eve. Now at this point I'd like you to turn back once again to Romans chapter 5, which we have looked at before. Again, for me, this is a very, very significant set of verses. Romans chapter 5, in this great passage where Paul compares the two acts of human representatives before God, Adam and Christ, and says that the work of Christ, which is parallel to what Adam did, far outdoes everything that Adam did in plunging us into sin. And so look with me, please, at Romans 5:12. I have not seen anyone who espouses this view or the next one that we are going to look at, which also does not fit with Romans 5. I've never seen anyone attempt to explain Romans 5. It may be in print somewhere. But I've never seen anyone attempt to explain how Romans 5 can be true and there can be long periods of time when Adam, making Adam not the first human being or human-like being. So Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Now, there are several things going on here already, and the logic is very important. We see death around us. Death exists in the universe. Why death? Death, Paul says, comes because of sin. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture. If there is sin, it results in death. Well, when did death start? Paul says it started with Adam. And that's when sin entered the world, and that's when death began. To put it another way, if it entered through Adam, it could not have existed before. Sin did not exist before Adam, at least with reference to the human race, and he's talking about human beings, not Adam. And not Satan. So, sin did not exist, therefore, death could not have existed, because death's existence is contingent on the existence of sin. Without the existence of sin, there could be no death. When did sin enter the human condition? It entered with Adam. And he will tell us, he will explain why this is true. Death came through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, he is about to show, and even started to show, here in verse 12, that when Adam sinned, all human beings sinned in him. So if there is sin in you and me, and there is, and particularly here he is talking about imputed sin, our condemnation before God because of what Adam did. If there is such a thing, then it came because we are charged with Adam's sin. Now that is the basis for the comparison that Paul makes here between Christ's work and Adam's work. As I said before, God sees two individuals as representatives of all humanity for sin and righteousness. Adam is our representative for sin. Jesus is our representative for righteousness. All who are in Christ have his righteousness. That's a limited set of humanity. All who are in Adam share in the condemnation of Adam. Immediately we're condemned as he was. What percentage of humanity is that? It's 100%. So all in Adam is 100% of humanity. All in Christ, a subset of humanity. Two great representatives. And without Adam as being, with his act of sin, the first representative, and with the resulting consequences, we cannot have that great parallel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam and this great, great, wonderful teaching that Paul has in the remainder of Romans 5, that the work of our second representative more than outdid the work of the first. I'll read on. Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. No law between Adam and Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now he is just taught representative condemnation, imputed sin. God didn't charge people from the time of Adam to Moses, the giving of the law, with their personal sins, but they died anyway. Therefore, it must be that all human beings, this is the test period that Paul uses to expose this and explain this great truth of representative condemnation and Christ's representation for righteousness. It must be the case that all human beings who ever lived were charged with Adam's sin when he sinned. Now that is somewhat secondary to the great point here. It's very, very, very important. But it's secondary to the point we want to make here from verse 12, that sin entered the human condition through Adam, and there was death because of sin. And if sin hadn't entered, there would be no death, but there was death. So it's because of Adam's sin, and that's when it started. Right? So no death before Adam. The progressive creation view says there was death before Adam. Death, bloodshed, disease, all before Adam, who was created on the sixth day, and for them, the sixth sort of nebulous age. The days cannot be connected exactly with the evolutionists' periods of time for evolution, but they are poetic, they are generalized, and the sixth day with the creation of human beings, well, that was preceded by other long periods of time where there was death. Why? Because we have to accept the long periods of the fossil record, they would say. Let's go on. Ham point makes a sixth point. Man-like creatures had looked and behaved very much like us, and their pictures were painted on cave walls, you know, those strange stick figures found around the world. They existed before Adam and Eve. So there were human-like figures before Adam and Eve. And this is said to accommodate the gradual movement over millions and billions of years in God's plan toward a real human being. And these were the cavemen. These were the Neanderthals. They were something like Adam, but only with Adam did you have a real human being. All kinds of problems with this. And then finally, the Genesis flood was a local event, so that the many ages assumed by this view are preserved in the fossil record. Now, we've already pointed out many problems with this view, but let's state them specifically. This view clearly takes the days of Genesis 1 and 2 as other than 24-hour days. And it's a position contrary to a face value reading of Genesis 1. Secondly, it accepts evolutionism's sequence of the ages, and yet the Bible presents a different order. So it's schizophrenic here. We'll accept evolution's ages, but the Bible somehow gets them out of the best evolutionists' order. For instance, under evolutionary theory, life originated in the sea, came out of the sea. The Bible says life originated plants on the third day. So the timing is all off in this view. As indicated in Romans 8, nature is damaged by the fall, and our understanding of it is fallible. And yet this view accepts evolutionists' records and long periods of time as being authentic. And once again, this view had death and disease before Adam. In the Neanderthals and other animal life. Yet Scripture says sin entered the world, as we saw in Romans. Great, important passage, Romans 5, Sin entered the world through Adam, and death resulted. There could not have been death before Adam. And most importantly, this view takes the descriptions of the days of Genesis 1 as highly generalized and poetic, and certainly not face value 24-hour days. Now we come to the third attempt to reconcile what's accepted as the heavier side of the balance beam, evolution's view of history of the earth, life, and the universe, and evolution's long periods of time. And that is to put the long time, periods of time before Genesis chapter 1. Now, before we look at this, I want to say that some people who have held this have not been people who have accepted the evolutionists' supposed record. But some have done that. Someone in particular that I know of, probably, I think, I don't know his heart and his mind, started out by putting long periods of time, a lot of time, before Genesis 1:1, not because of evolution, but simply the grammar. But now he has moved toward evolution. That's Bruce Waltke, and we'll look at his view in a moment. So the pre-creation chaos view, before Genesis 1:1, there was creation. Now there was chaos, and now you really have to put your thinking caps on. I'll try to move slowly through this, and there is a lot that I'm not mentioning about this view. Some have been very, very complex and resorting to sincere but unusual approaches to the text in order to come out with this view. This view was not originally, as I said, based on a desire to get long ages into Genesis 1. But it ends up allowing for them, and it plays into the evolutionist's hand. It's found in some Jewish translations of the Old Testament. It's found in the New English Bible and in the New Revised Standard, New RSV, and was, in my life, first written about by, in my experience, Merrill Unger, who was one of my Old Testament and Hebrew teachers at Dallas Seminary, and Bruce Waltke, also one of my teachers at Dallas Seminary. Here is the first verse of the Revised Standard Version. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Generally, this view tries to link verses 2 and 3. I just read the first three verses. Tries to link 2 and 3. That's okay. But the idea is this, and I'll add one word to help you to understand. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was already a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the earth, and so on. So let me do it again. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was already a formless void. Now you see, in that view, creation from verse 1 is really a refashioning. It's a reshaping. The Hebrew text uses the word bara, normally translated creation, and it is here. But where recent creationists take bara to be the absolute beginning of the material universe, this view takes the word created, takes bara to mean a refashioning. After something that existed already in previous to verse 1, which is described in verse 2. Make sense? So verse 1 is saying, in the beginning when God refashioned the heavens and the earth was already formless and void. So something happened before verse 1. this view. Here's Harry Orlinsky's translation. Orlinsky was a very significant Hebrew scholar. This is his translation, a Jewish scholar of the Old Testament. Orlinsky says, when God began to create the heaven and the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep and a wind of God sweeping over the water, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I said a moment ago that this view links 2 and 3. I meant the two parts of verse 2. The unformed and void, darkness over the surface, and the wind from God, which some translations render spirit. So this is the same as the New Revised Standard Version. There was something before the first words of Genesis. Okay, there was a period of time. There was time before that. Again, this plays right into the hand of the evolutionist. And there you can put your long periods of time. So the earth was unformed and void when God started the bara in verse 1, which has to be then a reshaping. And Bruce Waltke says, verse 2, the unformed and void is bad. It's almost like the gap theory. Unformed and void is bad. So to make a little commentary on this, and I'll use Orlinsky's translation, Waltke would say, when God began to recreate the heaven and the earth, and it was already messed up at that time. So there was something that caused it to be not good. Waltke says, this is never called good in Scripture. The days are, but verse 2 is not good. So he says this is bad. So something bad happened to cause verse 2, and it was before verse 1. Now compare this in the middle of your page, if you have your notes, with what I think is a good translation by Robert Raymond in his theology, systematic theology. In the beginning, God created a well-ordered universe, heavens and the earth. Now with respect to the earth, being originally created by God, empty and formless, with darkness upon the face of the deep and the Spirit of God, and so on. So, for Raymond, God's creating in verse 1, bara, is the absolute beginning. But as he started, in other words, as he started to do this, the first thing that emerged was a empty and formless earth. And I think this is correct. Well, the pre-creation chaos view asserts that the syntax and semantics of verses 1 and 2 demand that verse 2 be viewed as a condition. Waltke explicitly says it's bad. That a condition accompanying the start of the work. So when God bara in verse 1, the universe was already messed up. So something existed before the creating in verse 1. Unger asserts that the condition described in verse 2 is due to Satan's fall. So the gap theory puts Satan's fall between verses 1 and 2. Unger, in his Bible handbook, I'll quote you here, puts it before verse 1. I never knew of Bruce Waltke falling for evolution in any way. He is doing this based entirely on the grammar, but you can see the outcome of this. I remember many years ago, when I was a student at seminary, a few years after Joy and I were married, I was talking to Joy's dad, who loved the Bible and was a fine Christian, about Genesis 1. And I said, well, you know, in Unger's Bible handbook, he says verse 2 describes a condition that already existed when God started his creating in verse 1. And my father-in-law said, I just can't accept it. Well, I hadn't thought it through well enough, and he was absolutely, absolutely right. Well, here's what Unger says in his handbook. And I accepted this for a while. I had not thought it through. These opening words of Genesis have been commonly assumed to refer to the original creation of the earth and the universe. And well, they might. Unger was a dear, dear man who died, went to be with the Lord, I think, in about 1967 or 68. But the question is asked, says Unger, may they not envision a relative beginning as to God's creative activity of the earth at a much later period in preparation for earth's latecomer, man? So again, I don't believe that he appreciated evolution in any way, and yet he's playing right into its hand. Well, in the second of two articles on the pre-creation chaos view, Mark Rooker, who is now at a Southern Baptist Seminary faculty member, summarizes Waltke's presentation of the view as having four main tenets. And he is critiquing Waltke's presentation of it. He says, Waltke asserts that Genesis 1:1 constitutes a summary statement. And what he means by that is something like this. Here's what God did when he created, when the earth was already messed up. Here's what he did when God created, a summary statement. Okay? Secondly, the Hebrew word bara in Genesis 1:1 should not be understood as creation out of nothing, or creation ex nihilo. And that's an obligatory position, because you have something before Genesis 1:1. So it couldn't be the very beginning of everything. Third, Rooker says, Genesis 1:2 describes something that is not good. And Waltke, I reread the article last night, Waltke does say that it's not good, it's bad. Right? So something must have happened to make it bad. And fourth, the Israelite view of creation out of nothing is distinct among the other cosmogonies, that is, views of creation of the ancient Near East. And so the account here is not for Waltke describing, in verse 1, creation out of nothing. Something preceded it. Well, Raymond, in his systematic theology, and also Rooker in his articles, have a very good refutation of this view. Bruce Waltke is a very, very brilliant man, but I believe, I don't know his heart, don't know his mind, and don't know the entire history, but on the basis of grammar, he said there was something before 1:1. And several years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, he came out publicly and said, evolution, Christian must accept evolution. So he is clearly now accepting the long periods of time. And I believe for him, they would go before Genesis 1:1. So here's the critique of this view by Rooker. He says, the grammar does not demand that 1:1 be taken as a summary statement, with verse 2 giving the accompanying condition. Rather, it's the beginning of the narrative. Secondly, the word bara, create, is the most appropriate word to express creation out of nothing. Waltke says it's elsewhere does not describe creation out of nothing, and Rooker says this is the very, very best word. He is an Old Testament scholar also. Number three, Rooker says the context of verse 2, along with the words translated without form and empty, do not describe a negative condition, as Waltke asserts. I'll skip what I have as number four in your notes. Well, I've wrestled with the implications of the translation of the type found in the New Revised Standard Version and by Orlinsky, and the views of the grammatically based views of initially grammatically based views of Waltke and Unger's views, which I said I naively thought was true for a while. And I have concluded that a face value reading of the text really tells us that Genesis 1:1 was the beginning of everything. That's the start of creation. 1:2 describes the condition just as God started his creative work. So, in other words, these translations and interpretations do not necessarily mean grammatically. It may be that verse 2 is describing the condition at the very beginning, grammatically, an accompanying condition to the bara of verse 1, the creating of verse 1, but there doesn't necessarily mean there's a long period of time before Genesis 1:1. Well, in my view, let me summarize this. The pre-creation chaos view, which is an attempt to account for supposed long periods of time by placing them before Genesis 1:1, encounters an insurmountable theological obstacle when Romans 5 is brought into the picture. According to the Apostle Paul, death entered the earth because of the sin of one man, Adam. Yet the pre-creation chaos view has death entering before Genesis 1:1. The progressive creationism view has death before the sixth day of creation, before Adam. And similarly fails, I believe, to match a face value reading of Genesis chapter 1. We'll continue with a number of questions next time and probably finish this sub-series in the book of Genesis. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that you have given it to us not in ways that are involve complete understanding immediately and on the surface, but we are obligated, even as Paul tells us, to handle the scriptures wisely, to take them apart, put them back together, and be careful students of scripture. And so we acknowledge that we must wrestle with the meaning of the words, with the interpretations of texts. And yet, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be careful in dealing with it, and we would always consider the whole Bible and the implications of taking any one passage in a certain way. Thank you for your word and the glories of your creation and sovereignty and perfections that it presents. May we honor you always by what we find in it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.